Power has always been a fascination to many people. You know, our society, I think, is intrigued with powerful people, whether it be the athlete or the entrepreneur, from the physically powerful to the politically powerful. People stand in awe of power. There's even a ministry group called the Power Team. They go out and they blow up hot water bottles so they bust, and they rip phone books in half, big old guys, and they bust stuff up, and then they preach the gospel because they know that they're playing on this whole idea that people are interested by power. And I'll tell you what, it's pretty impressive to see a man take a hot water bottle and just blow it up till it busts. I can't even do that with a balloon, you know, and then rip a phone book in half. That's pretty impressive too. I tried. I can do it if I do one page at a time, but I mean they play on this, okay? They know people are intrigued with power. Well, Jesus is described in our text this morning as one having authority. And the Greek word for authority is exousia. And it's a word that denotes the right to exercise power. Jesus is the one who has the right to exercise power. And in Jesus, we see that. Jesus' power is giving testimony in this text to who He is, the fact that He is God incarnate. Now, already in Mark, we have seen the authority of Christ revealed. In this first chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we see His authority over the temptation of Satan. As He is tempted 40 days in the wilderness, He comes through victorious. And in verses 16 through 20, we see His authority over men. These guys are fishing, and Jesus walks along and says, "Follow Me." They drop their nets, they climb out of their boats, and boom, they're gone. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is authority. We looked at Luke's account of that last week, and in Luke's account, we even see His authority over nature as He says, "Hey, throw the net on this side," and all the fish run to get in the net. I mean, that's authority. When you can command the fish, you know, I know a lot of fishermen would love to have that authority, but all these fish just run to the net because Jesus Christ has authority. So when we come to our passage of Scripture today, we're going to continue this theme of authority that Christ has. Now, Jesus is going to demonstrate in this text His authority, His power to the watching world. Between verse 20 and 21, you notice that there's a gap there between 20 and 21. There's a number of things that happen over a period of weeks that are recorded in the other Gospels. Now, if you're reading Mark here, you read that and immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow Him. So here's the disciples stepping out of their boats. They're following Jesus, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. And you got to get this picture. They step out of the boats, and they walk right to Capernaum. All right? But that's, if you read the other Gospel accounts, and that's why we have the synoptics, we put them together and we figure out what's going on here. Several things happen in between these verses. One of them is the Sermon on the Mount takes place in between these verses. Another is the call of other disciples takes place in between these verses. And the rejection of Christ at His hometown of Nazareth takes place here. And that is literally why He goes to Capernaum. He's rejected at Nazareth, His hometown. So He moves and He sets up His ministry headquarters in Capernaum. So that is happening between these verses. Now, again, when you just read in the flow, you're going to miss that. You have to study, you have to look at the other Gospels together and put it together, and you see this. In Mark 1, 21 through 22, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, the Sabbath had become not only a day of rest, but it was a day of worship. And the Sabbath would officially begin at sundown on Friday, as the Jewish family would sit down to their meal. It's officially at sundown. They have made it to be around 6 o'clock now. So we have to understand that we're dealing with the Sabbath is Saturday for them, all right? This is not the Sabbath. This is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. It went from sundown to sundown. On the next morning, a trumpet would sound, calling all within hearing to worship at the synagogue. Now it says when they went into Capernaum, the first thing they did on the Sabbath was He entered the synagogue and began to teach. What is a synagogue? Do what? Okay, it's a place of worship. No, Larry said the temple. That is what it is not, and we have to understand that. The temple and the synagogue are different places. They're different places. They're completely different. During the 400 years of silence, that's what we call them anyway, between Malachi and the beginning of the Gospels, this is when this concept of the synagogue came about. So it wasn't something they'd always practice. The Hebrew people in that time period had a new passion for the Hebrew Scriptures. And they wanted to learn what God had to say. And so they needed a place where the Scripture could be read and could be taught. So they developed a synagogue in the concept of the rabbis, where they would come and they would teach from the Torah. And they would teach the people. They would read the Scriptures. They would teach the people. You know, the initial idea, like anything people start out, the initial idea was good. It was an established place where people could come and learn the Word of God from men who had dedicated their lives to teaching. But as with many things, as time went on, man's viewpoint soon entered into the synagogue service, and it became regulated. It became very formal. The prayers were formal. The prayers were written by men, and they literally would read the prayers. And I just, you know, prayer is communication between us and God. So, you know, you try doing that with your spouse. Just write something out, and when they come in, just read it to them. Not too personal. You know, prayer is a communication of our heart to God's. I don't know that they need to be read. I think it should be an expression of what we're thinking. It's communicating. And the thing, they added creeds. It became mandatory. They added six benedictions, became part of every service. And the concluding eulogies were spoken, the same ones were spoken every week. It just became very ritualistic. Now, the Talmudic rabbis had taught that the people should hurry to the synagogue, brisk steps, they said, and return home slowly, taking leisurely steps, demonstrating that we're anxious, we're in a hurry to be taught the Word of God. And as we leave, we're taking our time because we're not hurrying to get away from that teaching of the Word of God. In the larger cities, how'd I get that? I missed something. Anyway, that's what was going on in the synagogues, a place where the Scriptures were read, a place where they were taught. In the larger cities, such as Jerusalem, there'd be a number of synagogues catering to different classes of Jews. Isn't that interesting? They set up this place, they wanted to have the class distinctions right away. Also, there was a synagogue located in every city in which there were 10 Jewish males. If you had 10 Jewish males, you could have a synagogue. That was a requirement. Now, what happens if the city did not have 10 Jewish males? What would they do for worship? Anybody know? Let's see if you're paying attention to several years ago when we taught Philippians. Where did he find Lydia? Where did they go and teach with Lydia? Remember? She was a seller of purple from the city of Thessalonica. They went to the river. Okay, they went there. If there wasn't a synagogue, they'd go gather at the river to worship. But if you had 10 Jewish males, you could have a synagogue. And during this time, no less than seven men, during their synagogue worship, seven men would be called upon to read portions of the law and the prophets. Then the ruler of the synagogue could and would call on any competent, distinguished visitor to speak. How they knew if the visitor was competent or not, I don't know. But anybody could be called upon. Now, why don't you explain this text to us? How about that, guys? We need to start doing that, right? We'll read some scripture and then I'll say, Bill, stand up, tell us what that means. Amen. That's right. Gary says amen. As long as you say Bill, he'll say amen. Or I'll say, Gary, you stand up and tell us what that means. Amen. Then Bill will be saying amen. That's right. That's how that works. Well, see, Jesus took advantage of that practice. He would go into the synagogue, the scripture would be read, and then he would get called on. Jesus would have the opportunity to explain the text. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was responsible for the administration of the synagogue, for the affairs that went on there, the arrangement of the services, calling on who would speak, but he himself really wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a speaker. He just kind of administrated, ran the place. All right, in Mark 1:22, it says, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Mark says that when Jesus taught, the people were amazed. The word amazed here is the Greek word ekplaso. It's a very strong word, and it means to be struck with amazement. Literally, this word could be to be struck with a blow. In other words, his teaching kind of knocked the wind out of them. They're like, whoa, that's not what we're used to. They were struck with amazement, and they were struck by his teaching, it says. The noun form of the Greek word didache, and it means a statement of belief consisting of formulated teaching. Jesus was teaching them And they were just amazed by what he was teaching. I think there's a reminder in this that God is the voice of authority. You know, we live in a culture where people, I believe, are searching for truth. But there's a belief out there that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. I mean, they're even doing this with math. 2 and 2 doesn't necessarily have to equal 4. You know, that's absolute truth. We can make it, you know, if you think it's 5, then that's okay. We'll go with that. That's nonsense. You know, it's ridiculous. Truth is absolute. We have truth. And this truth that we have comes from God. There is an absolute God, and that God is truth. Therefore, when He speaks, He is speaking truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. He is the truth. Personified it. And Jesus' voice is heard in the pages of Scripture. Jesus was speaking as God here when He got stood up in the synagogue to speak, because He was God. He is God. And today we understand that the Scriptures are the voice of God. At least we need to understand that. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. There's no other book. There's nothing else. There's no man. There's no individual who speaks, whether it be the Pope speaking ex cathedra or whatever. No one speaks for God other than the Word of God. But when the Word of God speaks, God speaks. There is absolute truth. God has spoken, and it's very important that we understand that and we stand on the Bible, because the Bible is the only source of truth about God that we have. And anything else needs to be compared to that book. If you're hearing people talk about God, you should be comparing everything they say. That is the essence of what it means to be a Berean. You take what you hear. You don't reject it. You don't accept it. You do neither one. To accept or reject immediately is foolishness. You can't do that until you process and examine. Then you can accept or reject. Take in, that's all you're supposed to be doing. Then you're examining. That's what it's all about means to be a Berean. You take what you hear and you compare it with the only authority we have, the Word of God. Now, we are not told what Jesus taught in this text in Mark, but we are told that He did teach. And the Greek word in our passage means an extended discourse, not merely just a proclamation. The tense is imperfect, so we see that He taught for a period of time. You know, Jesus' teaching, it says, was not like the scribes. While the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, they were read each Sabbath, and they still are today in the Jewish synagogues. The sermons that followed relied on poor rabbinical traditions and interpretations. When the scribes and the rabbis would teach, they would do... Someone would stand up and read it, and then they would get up and they would say, on this passage, Hillel says, or Shammai says, or Rabbi so-and-so thinks this means this, and Rabbi so-and-so thinks it means that, and they just quoted the opinions of the other people. Now, you know what? That can be good if what? If those people are right. But guess what if they're wrong? Then you just keep repeating, repeating, repeating the same error. You know, it's the same thing today in biblical scholarship. Most writers and teachers just seem to quote somebody else. They want to quote some doctor. They want to quote somebody higher up. You know, and that sort of gives them authority. You know, I was having a discussion in a restaurant. Rich and I were talking to some men, and they had come from Coral Ridge Ministry and Presbyterian down in Florida. And they came here to talk with us, and we were talking with them over lunch, and we were debating a certain topic, and I was quoting Scripture to them. Well, the Bible says, and it was like water off a duck's back. I mean, it didn't affect them a bit. And then I said, well, John Calvin said, and boy, they sat right up in their chair, and they, what, Calvin said that? And I told them, I said, you know, you guys perked up when I said, quoted Calvin. Calvin's a man. You need to pay more attention to the Word of God. But that's a problem. Today we do the same thing they did. We quote somebody else, which again is fine if they got it right. What if they don't? We just keep repeating error and error and error. Because what I found is everybody reads somebody else and then they quote what they say. They just, you know, we're regurgitating the same old stuff. And what we need is we need a whole generation. We need a whole Christian community to get back to the concept of being Bereans. And when someone says something, say, let me check that out. Because I don't care how many doctorates he has, I bet he makes mistakes at times, and you are responsible to search the Scriptures and find out what is so. We're not just to believe whatever we hear. So my question to you this morning is, are you a Berean? Do you take what you hear? Do you study it to see if it is correct? Now, let me say, this is not an easy task. Larry and Cindy came over a couple weeks ago. We want some books, we want to study. I gave them a stack about this high, you know, and I know it was overwhelming because, I mean, I gave them, you know, lexicons and thesauruses and all this stuff, and they were like, oh, man, what in the world? It's not something you just pick up easily, all right? It takes work. It's like anything else. It takes work. It takes time. It doesn't come easy. But is it worth it to get in there and find out, is this true? And question. Don't ever be afraid to question. You know, if you think what I said was wrong, that's part of the question and answer at the end of this thing. You say, hey, you said this. What is that? How does that play in? Or over here, the Bible says this. Did you consider that? And, you know, we need to talk about it. Because what is important here is that we get to the truth. That's what's important. We want to know what the truth is. These scribes, they were experts in the law. They were professors of the law. They would give their comments. But the authority of the scribes was rooted in other men. And Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and he teaches and explains the Word of God by his own authority. Jesus taught these scriptures like he was the one who wrote them. Go figure. He did. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going to a Bible class where Jesus is teaching it? Then there's no question, is there? There's no argument that he wrote it. You know, if you want to know what an author means by something, you know, I got a friend and we talk a lot about the group U2 and their lyrics. You know, what do you think he... I said, the only way we're going to know what he meant is to talk to Bono, which is not going to happen. Because, I mean, we don't know what, you know, because there's a website out there with U2, and they take all U2 songs and they put scripture to them. In other words, they say, well, Bono will quote this, and then they'll say, here, it came from this scripture. And I'm like, maybe he might not ever knew that scripture existed, you know? So we can't, you know, sometimes we can't tell what people think unless we talk to the author. Well, here, folks, they got the author. We see Jesus teaching, and he's teaching with authority. Now, he not only goes to the synagogue and he teaches with authority, and they're just literally, they're blown away. The wind is taken out of them. Now, he's going to demonstrate that authority. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The word unclean here, why does he keep doing that? It's a katharos, and it's in the sense that it refers to evil. He was unclean. He was an evil spirit. Now, spirit refers to an angelic creature that is created but without a physical body. This is hard for us to comprehend. Angels, demons are incorporeal. They have no bodies. They don't have a body. That's why they try to take other people's bodies, because they don't have one. You know, in the scripture we see them manifest, they manifest themselves through somebody else's body. God created the angelic host. He literally spoke them into being. And I believe the demons were originally angels who have fallen. They were given choice. They are fallen angels. We call them demons. So there's a demon in this synagogue. And he's disrupting the service. Now notice the possessive pronoun here, their synagogue. What does that tell you? Just then a man was in their synagogue. Alright? I think this indicates the man wasn't a regular part of that synagogue, because it's not his synagogue, it's their synagogue. But this demoniac shows up. He's only mentioned by Mark and Luke. This man must have had some lucid intervals, or else he probably wouldn't have got into the synagogue. I mean, I don't think he came up there screaming and yelling, oh, come on in, we got a seat for you. You know? No, this guy just, you know, he came in like anybody else, and he was seated. I think the outburst by this demon surprised everybody. You know, we got movies out like The Exorcist and other demonic-based films that give the idea that people who are demon-possessed are always running around, head spinning around, puking out green stuff and doing all this thing. And, you know, that we don't see that here. This man is just sitting in the synagogue. He's listening to the scriptures being read. He is listening to, until Jesus begins to teach doctrine, it blows him all away. And then he says, hey, wait a second. He screams out, what do you have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now notice that this demon recognizes both Jesus' humanity and his deity. He says Jesus of Nazareth, that speaks of his humanity. He also says he's the Holy One of God, that speaks of his deity. It's amazing to me. 2,000 years later, we're still arguing about the deity and humanity of Christ. Well, back then the demon had it right. His Christology was good. He understood. He knew exactly what was going on. Now the phrase Holy One is used in the Old Testament. The Lord God is called holy. He is the Holy One in Job 6:10, Isaiah 40:25. He is the Holy One of Israel in Psalm 78:41. And Psalm 71:22 says, I will also praise thee with a harp, even thy truth, O my God. To thee I will sing praises with the lyre, O thou Holy One of Israel. It is the Lord God who is called holy, or the Holy One of Israel. So this is clearly a reference to the deity of Christ. And the demon recognizes this. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Now in the New American Standard, it looks like this demon is asking a question, but if we look at Young's literal translation, and this is good, it's not a commentary, but if you want something to help you maybe understand Scripture a little better, get a literal translation. They don't read smoothly, they're choppy because they're literal, but sometimes it brings out a meaning because they bring out the tense of the verbs and different things. The demon says, away, what to us and to thee, Jesus the Nazarene? Now watch, thou didst come to destroy us. That's not a question in the literal rendering. I have known thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. So this demon is not really asking a question here. Have you come to destroy us? He's saying, you came to destroy us. I know who you are. This demon understood, had some understanding that Jesus had come there to destroy them. Matthew 25:41, it says, then he will also say to those who are on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. See, there's a fire, there's a destruction prepared for the devil and his angels. And this demon knew that, and he said, you've come to destroy us. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but let's move on here in Mark. 1:25 says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. It's interesting, the translators see this be quiet as very close to the idiom that we have, shut your mouth. Shut up, demon, get out. Now notice what the demon's response is. And throwing him into convulsions, I got to get one last shot in, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out. He's crying because he's not happy, but I don't want to leave. But he yelled and he gets out. He does it. Jesus speaks, the demon comes out. He obeys the words of Jesus. And here again, Mark is demonstrating the authority that Jesus has over the spirit world. He speaks to them, and they respond. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Again, they reacted with amazement. What is this new teaching? You notice it says there, they debated among themselves. In the synagogue service, at the end of the service, they'd have a time of question and answers where you could stand up and question the teacher. And they're not questioning the teacher. They're questioning themselves. Why didn't they just say, Jesus, could you explain what you just did and what power you have and how you did all that? They didn't do that. They're debating among themselves and they say, what is this new teaching? Now note the word new. The adjective kainos is used of Jesus' manner of teaching, means not just new, but hitherto unheard of. What is this? I mean, he speaks, and the demons obey. Clearly, Jesus behaves in a manner that is wholly beyond the realm of their mundane existence and experience. Now, keeping this word new in mind, what is he talking about? This is a new teaching. Well, see, God had promised something new way back in Isaiah. And Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is a reference to the coming Messiah. Then we drop down in Isaiah, and I'm not going to read all this. You can read this, but it's a reference to Jesus Christ. But you get down to verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. New things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I'm telling you about new things that are going to happen. And Jesus gets up and he's giving a new teaching. It's a new thing for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this passage of Scripture. He is the Messiah. He has come, and he is bringing new teaching. The demons are obeying him. And he's going to later point out what this proves. As a matter of fact, if we go to Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which we just saw him do, he says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, people, I want you to understand the kingdom of God's here. You're seeing it manifest. Now, in order to really understand how these people would have processed this, you have to understand that in the first century, they saw demonic spirits involved in everything. I mean, if you had a disease, it was a demonic spirit. If you had a tragedy, it was a demonic spirit. You had a mental illness, it was a demonic spirit. The demons were under every rock. They were responsible for everything. We see this in the church today also. We'll talk about that in a second. They understood there is nothing they could do about it. They just had to live with it. These people were tortured by this. Now, just to help you understand how desperate they were, they entered into a practice called trepanning. And basically what it meant is that this person was so tortured by the demon they couldn't stand it anymore. They took a drill and they drilled a hole in their skull so the demon could get out. You know, I mean, obviously he's in your head. I'd say, can you punch a hole somewhere else? It was just in my skin and let him get out. It must be in your head. You know, they drill this hole and they're hoping that demonic spirit would escape. Now, that doesn't sound very pleasant, but it gives you some idea of the kind of desperation they live with. Historians have gone back and dug up the cemeteries from the first century, and they found that 5% of the skulls had holes drilled in them. 5% of the people. I mean, this was significant to these people. And along comes Jesus, and now, hey, there's a solution. The demon's gone, end of problem. Hey, I like that. Okay, we don't have to have our heads drilled anymore. Jesus can deal with the problem. They're all stunned with that. Suddenly, Jesus has identified himself as the one who could solve their problems, as the one who could remove the demonic spirits, one who could deal with the issues of their life. And it says in the next verse that the word about Jesus spread immediately. And immediately the news about him went everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And we're going to talk about this more next week, but during this time there was tremendous demon possession. And Jesus comes along and he deals with it. Now this spreads. This everyone, hey, there's someone here who can deal with this problem that we're facing. It's interesting, if you notice here, there's one, in all the amazement of this, you know, seeing this happen, they forgot something. What did Jesus just do? He just healed a demoniac on the Sabbath. Nobody even mentions that here. Now, when you get to Mark 3, the Jewish leaders start taking offense of him working on the Sabbath. But right now, they're just too blown away. They didn't think about that. And I think Jesus is working on the Sabbath on purpose to make the point the old system is over. The new is coming in. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's get personal here. Personal. What about demons today? Do we need to be worrying about demons? Do we need to get our drills out and drill holes in some people's heads and let these things out? What you have to understand is the answer to these questions are going to differ depending upon who you ask. You do understand that, right? You can ask a lot of different Christians about it. You're going to get a whole bunch of different answers. For example, in the book Exposing Satan's Devices, Betty Miller says, some children are born under a curse and have demons that cause their erratic behavior. Aha, now I understand. Okay, now I understand. He says, parents are in ignorance as to why some children beat their heads on the floor in rages, scream, yell uncontrollably, bite themselves, or have continual nightmares. Many children do have demons and they need to be set free. Now, I disagree with what she says there. She says, some children are born under a curse. All children are born under a curse. Okay? But it's not a demonic curse. It's the Adamic curse. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all of sin, all children are born depraved. If you want to call it demon possession, you can call it whatever you like to. They are depraved. They are separated from God. They are dead in sin. So I think she's confused as to what she sees happening there. Well, Miller goes on to say, and take note of this, one of the deadliest misinterpretations of the truth of God is that a Christian should not be concerned with thoughts that a demon could be their problem. This is taught within many churches and gives the devil a field day. I want you to notice this because this is going to be taught in this church right now. All right, I'm going to tell you in a minute that this is something you don't need to worry about. All right? And it's one of the deadliest manifestations of truth, she says, because we really need to be worrying about demons. Now look what they say. This is taught in many churches and gives the devil a field day to bring fear, mental torment, jealousy, hatred, lust, pride, self-pity, addiction, gluttony, and many other forms of bondage, oppression, and defilement. Well, see what she's saying here? Your bad behavior, it's not your fault. You eat too much, it's not your fault. You have a demon. The demon of gluttony. He's always hungry. Okay? And you got to feed him. You're lustful, you're prideful, you got self. It's just a demon. It's not you. Oh, I'll tell you, people, this has turned the church upside down. People are running around trying to get rid of demons instead of dealing with their own problems. Basically, what she's saying here is you don't need to repent. You need to see an exorcist. Okay? Don't worry about it. Don't take responsibility and repent. I love this one. Have any of you ever heard of televangelist Bob Larson? He said this, "I have had my physical appearance duplicated by demons." I love that one. Hey, you know, honey, I was rude to you. I was mean. That really wasn't me. Okay, some demon's impersonating me. He's just trying to get me in trouble. And this is the ultimate out. I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I was somewhere else. That's my demon. You know that guy that, yeah, there's a demon, all right, but it's very much connected with you. You know, when you think of the charismatic movement, you think of speaking in tongues and Benny Hinn knocking people down and things like that, but there's some underlying things in the charismatic worldview that are really very, very terrifying. They have a preoccupation with Satan and demons. Now, I've been to many churches along this line, and you get the idea. They're talking more about Satan. They're talking more about demons. You hardly hear Jesus Christ mentioned. And it's just a fear-mongering. A woman came out of the charismatic movement, she wrote this letter. She said, "You know, we lived all our life in this movement, and one thing dominates that movement. It is that Satan is sovereign." Man, I agree with that. You study their theology, that's their truth. If you get sick, it was the devil. If your child gets sick, it was the devil. The devil made your child sick. Even if your child dies, Satan somehow got the victory. If your spouse, your husband, or your wife gets cancer, that's the devil. If you have an accident, the devil did that. If you lose your job, the devil did that. If things don't go your way and you get fired from your company, it's the devil. You get a divorce, it's the devil. The devil has got to be bound. You've got to learn these special formulas and these incantations because you've got to bind the devil, and he's just really going out controlling everything. She went on to say, "The devil dominates everything, and he is assisted by a massive force of demons who also have to be dealt with. You've got to, everything you do to try to overcome these spiritual powers, they are invisible, they are fast, they are powerful, they are really impossible for you to deal with on any permanent basis, so it's an ongoing, incessant struggle with the devil." She basically said, we live our whole lives thinking that everything that went wrong in the entire universe was basically because of the devil. The devil is really sovereign in everything, and even God, along with us, is really struggling like crazy to overcome this devil. She goes on to write, "I live with heart palpitations, panic attacks." With this theology, I can understand this. Anxiety, frightening dreams, waking up in the middle of the night terrified that the devil might be doing something to my child while he's laying in bed. Just living in the constant terror of what Satan was doing. That when the wrong guy gets elected, Satan put him there. When society goes a certain direction, it's all under the control of Satan. Satan's really sovereign over everything, and it's really difficult to get control of him. Even God is up there wringing his hands, trying to get control of him. That is a predominant, and if you think I'm exaggerating this, you just do some research. Just listen to some of the services. It's all about binding and learning these little things and pleading the blood of Jesus. Whatever that means, I don't know, you know? It's like you say some special formula and the devil, ooh, that scares me, I'm leaving. And he runs away. What does the Bible teach? I mean, what does it teach about this subject? Well, let me tell you one thing that it clearly teaches. It teaches that God is sovereign. All right? Listen, the devil is not God's equal and opposite foe. The devil is a created being who God absolutely controls. He does nothing apart from the permission of God. The scriptures show us that God exercised sovereign rule over the physical universe. We saw that last week over nature. Jesus speaks and a fish run into the net. Jesus exercised power over plant, animal creation, over the nations of the earth, over individuals, angels, and Satan including. You read Job chapter 1, and Satan's up there saying, hey, can I do this? And God has to give him permission before he can do anything. He's got to get permission. He's not God's equal opposite foe. He's a pawn used of the Lord to accomplish certain things. I think a common myth is that the devil is the cause of all our problems. Remember back in the late 60s and early 70s? Some of you probably do. Remember Flip Wilson? What was his famous? The devil made me do it. Hey, that's a great out, isn't it? That's really not my fault. The devil made me do it. And even more recently, are you familiar with Andrea Yates? Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Andrea Yates, remember what she did? She killed her 5 children, hunted them down throughout the house, dragged them in the bathtub, drowned each one of her kids, and said, the devil made me do it. Wow, I guess we just need to let her go. You know, she wasn't her fault. Listen, God used Satan in the Old Covenant to carry out his will, as we see in the book of Job. But Satan never did anything apart from God's permission. If Satan could act independently of God, God would not be sovereign. Now, we saw in our text in Mark that the demons knew they're going to be destroyed. Look what Matthew says about this in Matthew 8:28. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, 2 men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one would pass by that road. No one went down that road because he got these 2 crazy demons living in the cave there. And these demons cry out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Now watch. Have you come here to torment us before the time? The demons understood the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus was to destroy them. Now notice the final words here. Have you come to destroy us before the time? There was a time that the demons were to be destroyed. The destruction of Satan and demons was prophesied from the beginning. In Genesis 3:15, it says, speaking to Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Satan. Peter and Jude both spoke of this same prophecy, or this destruction. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sin, but cast them into hell, this is the idea of where I get the idea of demons, angels sinning, cast them into hell, and committed them into the pits of darkness, watch, reserved for judgment. These demons are reserved for judgment. Jude 1:6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He has reserved them for judgment. Listen, the scriptures clearly teach Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same. This is about, talking about the incarnation. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So you see here that the devil had power over death. And one aspect of Christ's earthly ministry was to destroy the devil. The Greek word here rendered powerless, katargeo, it means to be entirely idle, useless, literally or figuratively, to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away with, make of no effect, bring to naught. Now let me ask you a question, believers. Was Christ a failure in this mission? You can do this right away. Okay, you don't even think about it. Was Christ a failure? You can just say, no, I don't even have to know all the answers. I just know. No, Christ never failed at anything, okay? He didn't fail. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He was successful. But most Christians act like he failed, and they're all still worried about demons. I think we want Satan, the demons, to be around so we can have someone to blame. We want someone to blame. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Greek word destroy is luo. It means to loosen, to destroy, to dissolve, to put off. Christ said to have destroyed, is said to have destroyed the devil and his works. That's what the Bible says. I believe it. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus Christ triumphed over the evil spirits. The battle is over. The victory is won. According to my Bible, Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has conquered the devil. Now, I think that all Christians believe that Satan and his demons will be destroyed. The disagreement is, when does that happen? When does that happen? Most Christians look for this event to happen at a future day when the earth and everything physically is kind of burned up. I think a review of Scripture is going to help us clarify this matter. What does the Bible say about this? Now, this is where you got to be Bereans, and you got to take this information and go back and study and find out if it's true. Romans 16, 20, Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The Greek word used here for crush, suntribo, it means to crush completely, to shatter. Now, when is it that Satan is to be crushed completely? What did the text say? Anybody remember? Thank you. It happens at the end of the Old Covenant. We'll look at that in a minute. So Satan was connected with the Old Covenant. You're aware of the fact that the Bible calls Satan the god of this world. World's a bad translation. Aeon is the Greek word there. Satan is the god of this age, referring to the Old Covenant age. When the Old Covenant ended, his reign ended. When the Lord returned in judgment on Israel, it was the judgment of Satan and his demons. Paul said here that the Roman Christians, that it would happen soon. The Greek word translated soon is takos. And according to Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, takos is used in the Septuagint. That's what LXX means. It's an abbreviation for the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. LXX 70, because it was 70 men who took that. So when you see that abbreviation, that's an abbreviation for the Septuagint. And certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swift, haste. Now remember, folks, Paul is talking to Roman Christians who lived at that time. There's a very important hermeneutical principle. It's called audience relevance. In other words, the scriptures have to mean something to whom they were written. He is speaking to the Roman Christians. He is telling them, soon this will happen. You think the Roman Christians could conceive of this being 2,000 years in the future? Not if soon meant anything. And how could he crush Satan under their feet if they weren't even around anymore? They don't have feet. They're toast. They're dust. He's telling them, he's encouraging them. Soon, when that old covenant ended in AD 70, Satan was crushed. He told them it would be soon. If Satan is still around, we have a problem with inspiration. Which is a huge problem, because if the Bible's not inspired, we're all wasting our time. We don't know anything for sure. But I believe that Satan is a defeated foe, and I believe that because I believe in inspiration. The Bible talks about the judgment happening at the end of the ages. Now, this is very important, because if you're using a King James Bible, you get kind of confused here. Matthew 13, 40 says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." This fire is speaking of judgment. This judgment is the judgment that happens in AD 70 to Jerusalem. Most of these parables deal with this destruction coming. He says it's going to happen at the end of the age. And that is the age they lived in, the age of the Old Covenant age, the Jewish age. So Jesus is here talking about something that will happen at the end of the age he was living in. Notice what else happens at the end of the age. Matthew 13, 49. "So it will be at the end of the age, the angel will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is not a reference to hell. That is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. If you trace that whole concept of fire and this weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you read some history about this, and if you want more information on this, go to the website, and you can read all, we got tons of stuff on Matthew. Matthew 24 will give you a lot of insight into what is actually happening here. Matter of fact, let's look at Matthew 24 for a moment. The end here that Jesus is talking about was the end of the Jewish age, when the wicked Jews were burned and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is so significant. We miss this because we don't understand. Listen, the temple was the center of the Jewish religion. The priesthood was there. Everything was involved in that. When God destroyed it, that's it. Since AD 70, the Jews have not sacrificed an animal. That religion is done. And God was demonstrating, I'm done with the old covenant. I'm done with this. We're bringing in the new covenant. And he visibly demonstrated that through wiping out that temple. never again to sacrifice. Look at Matthew 24, 1 through 3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to him, and they pointed out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" So get this context. They're talking about the temple. They look at the temple. They're pointing to the temple buildings. Jesus said, "Truly, not one stone here shall be left upon another which shall not be thrown down." Talking about what's going to happen soon, the destruction of the temple. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us." They're looking at the Mount of Olives. They can look at the Temple Mount. They can see the temple. And they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? When will what things be?" Well, what was he talking about? The destruction of the temple. That these things refers to the temple's destruction in verse 2. In verse 1, the disciples point out the temple buildings to Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus says, "All these things will be destroyed." It should be clear they are asking, when will the temple be destroyed? When will our house be left desolate? After all, Jesus has said about judgment, if you back up into Matthew 23, he's warning them. He is telling them your house is going to be left desolate. And not one stone is going to be left upon another. And the response is, when? That makes sense. Well, Jesus, if all this is going to be wiped out, when's that going to happen? When's it going to happen? And the second part of the question is this: what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Now, if we compare all three of the synoptic accounts, we see that the disciples considered his coming and the end of the age to be identical events with the destruction of the temple. Folks, that is monumental in our understanding. We have got to see that. Compare all these texts. They understood the end of the age, destruction of the temple, coming of the Lord, all connected. The sign of his coming and the end of the age was the same as the these things, which refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. These are not separate questions that can be divided up into different events. The disciples had one thing and only one thing on their mind, and that was the destruction of the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah, because he was coming to wipe out that Jewish system. The judgment. It was a time of judgment against Jerusalem. For 1,600 years, they had been God's people. He had given them the law and the covenants, and they had turned away from God. You need to read Ezekiel 16. God talks in just this poetic fashion about Israel. And I took you as a bride, and I dressed you up, and I put a ring in your nose, and I put earrings on you, and I made you beautiful, and you went and you played the harlot. And he just talks about destruction that he's going to bring upon them. Because of that, the end of the age, they connected with that. When the temple was destroyed, that Jewish age ended. It was done. Folks, my conclusion is this. Living post AD 70, which you understand we do, we don't need to be worry about demons because they're toast. Their judgment happened at AD 70. Satan, the demons, were tied in with the old covenant and the accusations they could bring against believers because of the constant violation of the law. Those people struggling under the law, every time they did something, they broke the law. Because there were so many of them. And they lived in constant guilt and constant condemnation. And Satan was the accuser of the brethren. But you know what? There's nothing for him to accuse anymore. He could come and say, "Well, look what David did. He did this and that." And God would just say, "You know what? All I see is the righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ," because that's his standing. That is his position. He has nothing to accuse. We are in Christ. There's no more accusation. When that old covenant with all its law ended, they ended. We'll, like I said, we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks as we go through this and deal with the demonic possession that we see here. But Jesus has come, Mark is trying to demonstrate. The kingdom of God has been announced. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The prisoners are being set free. Just if you go back and read the Old Covenant and you read the prophecies, they're being set free. Those demon-possessed people are being set free. The blind are seeing. The dead are raising. The Messiah is here. And Mark is showing his reader that since all these things are occurring, the kingdom of God has arrived in its fullness. It's here. That's his message. He is demonstrating the power of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I realize that some of these concepts are new to some of these folks. They're difficult to grasp. I pray, Father, you give each of us the heart of a Berean. May we examine your scriptures. May we see if these things are so. Lord, I thank you for the freedom we live in. I'm not worried about demons. I'm not worried about the devil. I am in Christ Jesus, righteous before the throne of God. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Paul tells the Ephesians. Lord, we rejoice in that. We rejoice that we live in the new covenant, in a relationship, a face-to-face relationship with you, where we can commune with you, we can talk with you, we can enter in your presence any moment that we choose to. Lord, we thank you for that. We realize they did not have that privilege. And Lord, I pray it's a privilege we wouldn't neglect, but would very frequently, very oftenly, continually commune with you, enter into your fellowship. Lord, we thank you for that great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions? If you can begin to formulate any. It's 2 Corinthians, I think around chapter 4. Satan, the god of this age, it says. All right, in whom he has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of Christ, should shine unto them. In other words, Satan is blinding them in that old covenant. They're blinded to the truth. But in the new covenant, when Jesus came, and we're going to see this as we go through Mark, Jesus bound the strong man, Satan, and the gospel began to go forward, and people were hearing it and receiving it, and not just Jews, all nations. Colin, you had a question? All right, the question is Satan still the accuser? I don't believe he's accused of anything. I think he's done. He has finished. He is assigned to his judgment. You know, people have this idea Satan's the proprietor of hell. He doesn't run the place. He's an inmate. Okay? He's just an inmate there. And if you go back, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, but this whole idea of Satan and demonic possession, check out your Bible and tell me where you see it. You go through the Old Covenant, you don't see anything about demons. See, Satan, very few references to Satan. You get to the New Covenant, in that New Testament period, when the Lord showed up on earth, there's a battle taking place, okay? The battle of the covenants, basically. And the demonic forces are coming out in full force. That's why this is all happening at this time. And Jesus demonstrates the power over these demons. And one of the gifts of the Spirit was power over these demons to deal with this at that time. From then on, you don't hear anything about it. You go through the epistles, you see anything about demonic possession? The church dealing with that? No. So I believe that Satan's reign ended with the destruction of that temple. That is I can't stress how important that was. That was a visible sign. That's that temple being destroyed. Most Christians don't even understand what happened in AD 70. If you want to read something, get Josephus, who is a historian, and read some of Josephus' writing. It's called The Wars, The Wars of Josephus. And he talks about what happened when the temple was destroyed. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you know, it prophesies. You Jews turn away from me, I will bring judgment upon you so bad that a mother will eat their own child. Josephus talks about that, women roasting their children and eating because the famine was so bad. He talks about what happened in that temple, and you see, right as the Word of God said it would happen to them, the Jews were wiped out because they had turned their back on God. They had rejected their Messiah. It was a judgment upon a people. And that temple being destroyed was literally a shifting of the covenants from old to new. Now, during the 40-year period from the time of the cross to the time of this temple, it happened to be 40 years, which is a tremendously significant period in the Bible, a time of growing, a time when the old covenant was in existence, but the new covenant come into being, so we have both covenants in that 40-year period. At the end of that period, when the temple is destroyed, that old covenant's gone. We're now in the new covenant with all its inherent blessings. And we have to understand that. We are not under that old covenant. We are free from that old covenant. I think most Christians would understand that. They say, well, we live in the new covenant, yet they try to bring many of the old bondage and restrictions in and apply them to Christians. You can't do it. And Paul warned about that in Galatians. He said, stand fast in the freedom that's yours in Christ. Gary?
Question about the timeline here. Previous verses, like 19:1, talks about calling Andrew and Peter, and they left the father of the boat and followed him. In verse 21, it says,
Were you not in here when we started this? Oh. And well, like I said, you have to compare the other synoptics. There's a lot of stuff. The Sermon on the Mount took place in there. Several other things took place in between those verses that is not demonstrated in Mark, but Matthew, Luke, John fill in the details there. Yeah, it wasn't just he didn't walk out of, you know, they didn't walk off the boats and walk into Capernaum. Brenda? Yeah, have you seen one?
No, I
know, I haven't either. And I don't understand why that is. I'll tell you what it is. That's a very good question, because you hear that. People say, well, I so-and-so saw one. Did you ever see? I never talked to anybody who personally did see one, you know, or who has experienced one, but everybody knows somebody or somebody else seen it, you know. Have you ever heard of psychosomatic illness? You know what that means? It's all in your head, okay? But psychosomatic illness produces symptoms, real medical symptoms. Nothing wrong. It's all from the brain. I think if you believe something, you can manifest something almost. I think there's things when you get involved in something, you think it's true, you see someone who's having a seizure, oh, they're demonic. No, just having there's a medical condition probably behind it. I don't know that we have to blame it on demons. Let me tell you what. I had a discussion with a woman. I was sharing this with her. We were going through the scriptures and the timetables, and I share with her, because, you know, she goes, well, so Satan's gone? And I'm like, yeah, he's not a part of something you have to worry about anymore. She goes, well, all these things I'm wrestling with and dealing with, I just thought it was Satan. I'm like, well, I'm sorry, it's not. Don't blame him anymore. She came to me about a month later and said, you know what? My life is so much better. I said, why is that? She goes, because I quit blaming Satan for everything. I took responsibility and I dealt with my problems, and now things are great. I said, isn't that a wonderful concept? Deal, take responsibility, deal with your problems instead of blaming somebody else. But that's what we do today. We have a bad day. Oh, Satan did this. Listen, first of all, Satan's not caring about you. You think you're that important in the scheme of eternity that he's following you around, picking on you? I've heard people say, I got a flat tire on the way to church. It was Satan. Oh, boy, yeah. He had nothing else to do in the whole universe but track you down and give you a flat tire. Because you going to church is going to change the world. I mean, come on, people. He's not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is limited. He is finite. He is incorporeal, but he's just one person. He can't attack everybody all the time. So I'll tell you, the church has a totally upside down view, in my opinion, of the devil and demons. And we got to put it back into perspective and put the focus where it needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, the conqueror. And focus on him and rejoice in who he is instead of, you know, running around. As I read earlier, that lady says, now if you don't believe this, you're in real trouble, because you're going to have gluttony and lust and all these things because you don't believe in him. I read a book years ago called The Diary of an Exorcist, written by Win Worley. Demons everywhere. I mean, this guy's got the demon of post-nasal drip. I'm serious. In the book, the demon, you know, and he's just there to torment you. And you got to get rid of that. And this is the demon of oily hair and dry hair. And they would switch, go back and forth, and the lady would treat her dry hair and oily hair would take over. And she'd treat her oily hair and dry. He's talking in the book about these demons are tormenting this poor lady. And I'm thinking, come on, people. And they're casting out a demon, and they said the demon's holding onto this guy's testicle cords and they couldn't get him out because the guy's going, oh, no, hey, stop. I'm like, come on. Demons are incorporeal. They don't have a body. They don't grab a hold of things. They're spirit beings, and they're toast. Isn't it amazing that when you have an educated country like America, we don't see much demon possession? Where do you see it? Oh, in the backwoods of the jungle somewhere. Why is that? Well, they don't understand a whole lot. You get people a little bit of education, a little bit of culture, and all of a sudden the demons are not around anymore. I think we need to really examine the concept. And I know this is a new concept to many of you. And all I'm saying is, search the scriptures. Look at the epistles to the church. Tell me what you see about demon possession or anything in those epistles. I don't see it. It's dealt with. It's done. You don't have to focus and worry about it. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad about that. You know? I mean, when I read that book, I was scared to go to my car, you know. There's demons in the door handle. There's demons, you know, demons everywhere. They are everywhere. And you can't see them, so that's kind of a, they got an advantage on you, you know. But when you get the right perspective, you know, like this lady I was talking about, you walk around in victory. I'm not worried. I'm not afraid. I'm not, you know, God is the victor. They're vanquished foes. Let's get our heads up. We won, people. Garrett? There's somebody. That's right. Leah? Do we really need him to do all that stuff? You know, we are in a battle, okay? We looked at it in Galatians. The battle's with the flesh, okay? The battle is within us. You know, people say, well, if Satan's not around, how do all these evil things come about? James says every man is tempted when he is drawn away, what? Of his own lust. You know, how many of you think that Hitler's still around today? How many believe Hitler's still alive? Nope. Come on, no one? How many of you think the neo-Nazi movement is still alive and well? Well, how can that be? If Hitler's not around, the movement can't be still going. Still pretty active. He's gone. He's toast. Examine this. So that's all I'm asking. Examine this. All right? I think we're victors. I think the battle has been won. And I think the battle ended, the battle of the covenants. Now, you read in Ephesians, put on the armor of God because there's a battle going on. At that time, there was. But in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the battle ended. That nation was done. The new covenant was totally incorporated. And all this is, all things have been prophesied from the very beginning. I haven't believed in that the devil is active in our culture for 8 years. I've done just fine without him. I really have. I mean, you think if I didn't believe in him, he'd really get me. Because he'd want me to believe in him. People say, oh, no, the devil wants you not to believe in him. All right, then he's one with me because I don't. And you know, how does it hurt me? Nothing. I just rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand he's in the one who's in control. And when you study the whole issue of sovereignty, you find out God rules everything. God used Satan in Job. Okay, you can do this, but only so much. And come back from, well, you know, the reason Job does this is because you give him everything. Okay, take it away, but only don't touch his life. Everything under the control of God. We done? What? I think Satan and his demons are done. I think they were put under the judgment of the temple in AD 70. That was a covenant. You know, people say, what's the big deal about destroying a building? Listen. It's not a building that was destroyed. That was a covenantal sign of God moving into the new covenant. The old covenant is done. And you see this through the New Testament where they're talking about a soon coming judgment. That judgment came. That old covenant ended. It's a covenantal shift is what it is. The temple was just a manifestation of that. Covenantal shift. We are fully, completely in the new covenant with all its inherent blessings. You think God dwells with his people now? In that old covenant, could those people just go into God's presence whenever they wanted? They could never. Only the high priest could once a year, and he went in with fear, with a rope tied around his ankle. Why? Because if he messed up and died in there, how'd they get him out? You got to wait till next year, right? Next year, the high priest couldn't go into another year. Well, they got the rope, and they had bells, and listen, I don't hear them anymore. You all right in there? No more bells. Pull on that rope. Drag that dead body out of there. You know, we don't have any indication that that happened, but they did that procedure because they knew you couldn't get in God's presence. Listen, people. We have access to God now. This is the blessing of the new covenant. We enter into God's presence. He says in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of grace. I can come and pray to God. I can come into his presence anytime and all the time. I live in his presence. That is an inherent blessing of the new covenant. I know, it's time. I'm all right, I'm done. Father, we thank you for today and the privilege to look at your word. Lord, give us the heart of Bereans. May we dig, may we study, that we may know. that we may honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here, folks.